Well, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. So I'm a book nerd. I'll admit it. Maybe you are too. I have shelves packed with books, most of which I haven't read in a really long time. But even so, they're my books. One thing about being a book nerd is that you can get a little possessive of your books. You're reluctant to let someone else borrow them. Maybe you'll lend them out to someone you really trust, but even then, there's no guarantee you're going to get them back. So because of that, I guess we have to be really grateful that public libraries let us borrow their books at all. I mean, they have this humongous collection, and they just let you check them out. No questions asked. But there are still these unwritten rules. Right? Since you're checking out a library book, you need to take really good care of it. And you need to give it back, because it's not really yours. You're just borrowing it. And if you don't give it back, then you have to pay a fine. Well, consider, for example, the Guinness Book of World Records listing for the largest overdue library book fine ever paid. On November 13th, 2003, Emily Canilo Sims returned the poetry book Days and Deeds to the Kewaunee Public Library in Illinois. Her mother had checked it out in April 1955. 47 years earlier, and Emily found it in her mother's house. With an overdue fine of 2 cents per day, Emily paid the library $345.14. Sometimes, though, people still think library books belong to them. Consider the longest overdue library book on record. One that is much longer than those 47 years for that poetry book. The person who checked out this book was none other than our first president, George Washington. Shortly after he became president in 1789, he checked out the book The Law of Nations from the New York Library. He never returned it. In 2010, the head librarian joked that they would like to have the book back. And about a month later, the Mount Vernon estate returned it. 221 years overdue. I guess they waived the fine since he was president or something. And it did give the library a good story to tell. But the reason I share with you these silly stories about books is because sometimes we do get possessive of stuff that isn't really ours. Like sometimes we think we can keep a library book and have somebody else return it for us years later. And if we're honest, even the books that sit on our shelves right now and look pretty, they're not really ours either. Yes, you bought them and maybe you're a bit reluctant to lend them out. But someday you will die. And someone else will have to go through all your books and probably sell them. You can't take them with you, as they say. So eventually, your time of having them will be done. Or if you don't want to have someone else sell your books, you could always sell them now yourself. List them online or take them to a used bookstore. But in either case, the books are no longer yours. And truthfully, nothing is really ours. Yes, we enjoy things like books, but everything we have, books, bank accounts, bodies, it's all on loan to us. One day we will have to give it all up. For many of us, including President George Washington, That can be hard to think about. And it even applies to people in our care. Like, right now, we have many politicians vying for our votes in November. And whether an incumbent in any race is reelected or not, eventually all leaders will have to step down to let someone else lead. Which means the people in their care are not theirs to treat however they want. We hear something very similar in today's parable. A landowner entrusted his field to some tenants, but they refused to give up the produce of the land because they think that it now belongs to them. And in one sense, we can understand where they're coming from. Right? The landowner leased it to them and then disappeared. We aren't told how long he was gone, but it was long enough for the tenants to think that it now belongs to them. Right? They're the ones working on it. They were the ones investing their time and energy and resources to make this field produce. They were the ones who should be enjoying the fruits of the labor. In our case, we would say, well, I worked hard. I earned the money, and I bought this thing, so it's mine. Well, when the landowner sends his servants to collect the produce, the tenants beat them up and kill them. It's a little extreme, but you can kind of understand why they did it. Right? They thought the field was theirs. So who do these servants think they are, demanding some of the produce of the land? After the servants were killed, the landowner decided, they will respect my son. Now, why in the world would he think that? The tenants have just killed all the servants. Why would he think they would respect the son instead of kill him too? It sounds a little naive, but whatever. The son is sent, and then the tenants do in fact kill him too. And when Jesus tells this parable to the chief priests and elders, he asks them, now, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the produce at the harvest time. Apparently, death is the ultimate overdue fine you have to pay when you think something's yours. But now remember, this parable picks up right where we left off last week. It comes right after the one about the father asking his two sons to go work in the field. And as I said last week, chapters 20 and 21 in Matthew are all about power and authority and who has them and who doesn't. Here, the same chief priests and elders we heard about before realize that Jesus has told this parable against them. They remember the passage from Isaiah 5, the one that we heard just a moment ago about Israel as a vineyard. They know that they are the tenants who have been entrusted to take care of God's people. And they see that they haven't been acting the way God wants. They see that they deserve death. But notice an important detail here. Jesus is not the one who condemns them. When he asks what the owner should do to the tenants, the chief priests and the elders are the ones who say he should put them to a miserable death and lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the produce. That's how it works in our world. We operate with a mindset of vengeance and retribution. If you do something wrong against me, like not giving me my produce, then I am allowed to do something wrong to you, like kill you. Or if you think a library book belongs to you, then the library is allowed to make you pay a fine. Although God does want us to be responsible and be good stewards of what's in our care, thankfully, this is not how God treats us. That's why Jesus shifts this parable away from the behavior of the tenants onto the rejected son, or in a change of metaphor, the rejected stone. Jesus quotes Psalm 118:22, which is the most referenced Old Testament line in the New Testament. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes. Although the chief priests and elders realize the error of their ways, and although they're a bit angry at Jesus for pointing it out to them, Jesus does not condemn them. Instead, he reminds them that the stone they rejected has now become the cornerstone. Today, we could say it like this. We have this nasty habit of thinking that the gifts God has entrusted to us are for us to control. We think we own things, like books or bank accounts or bodies or anything else. We forget that we are called to be good stewards of what's in our care, because all of our lives belong to God anyway. But even when we get possessive, though, Jesus still dies for us. The son we rejected has become the cornerstone, the one who holds all of us together. We may deserve to be put to a miserable death and have our lives given to someone else who will take better care of them. But thankfully, God doesn't do that. God still trusts us. God still believes in us. God still loves us. God still loves you. And that is amazing. God forgives our debt. God erases our sin. God gives us a second chance, and another, and another, and another. Just like we heard a few weeks ago about forgiveness happening 70 times, seven times, there is no limit to God's forgiveness. There is no limit to the number of second chances that God gives to us. And so that means whether it's a vineyard or a country, minds or bodies, children or relationships, money or books, people or the planet or anything else in our care, all of what we have really belongs to God. And even when we're not the best stewards of it all, even when we don't want to share what's been put in our care, Jesus still dies for us. He still forgives us. And he still gives us another chance to do it right. Thankfully, God is much more generous than many book readers are. And so in the name of the one who trusts us and forgives us, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.